You all look like a jolly intelligent bunch to me, and I know you're all very well taught here, but if you sing a hymn like that and you think to yourself, I ain't got a clue what any of that meant, can I just really encourage you to find out somebody who might have something of a clue what it means, i.e. somebody like your pastor, for example, and just get them to explain some of those terms. Because I tell you what, I mean, we sing hymns, ancient and very modern at this, and I love the modern stuff because it's profoundly simple and basic at times, and it's so good to worship to things that are simple. But you know what? That kind of hymn just makes you want to lift your hands in worship. Because if you understand what it's talking about, boy, oh boy, does that set you up? Does that thrill your soul and warm your heart? So find someone out. I'm sure you all were fine with it. Find out what it means. And then tell somebody else. And so it will go on. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. What I'm going to do, as I preach, I'm going to not use to preach from the New King James Version, which I know is your church Bible. I'm not even going to use the ESV, which is the version that I use and preach from. I'm going to use a version that actually I wouldn't normally preach from, but for this passage is very helpful. It's the New Living Translation. It's a very good translation of Scripture, and brings out in a sort of dynamic way what I want to say this evening. So keep your New King James open, and or whatever version you are, you'll be able to follow along, but that's the version I'll be using this evening. As I say, I wouldn't normally, but for Ecclesiastes, it's a really helpful translation, I find, and pretty close, really, to the original meanings that we have. Well, I have to say, as a preacher, I'm always very conscious of wanting to bring a message to the congregation that I know is going to warm their hearts and challenge them and lift their souls. But also always very conscious that it's so easy to preach and for the church to go away saying, well, that's lifted my soul. That was a great word, Pastor, but I haven't got a clue how to do any of the things that you've asked us to do. And so we seek in our preaching to bring an application. And of course, how one person might apply something is different to how somebody else. We rely on the Holy Spirit, don't we, to apply his own words to people in the right ways. But it is important that we know how to live out the words that we read, the words that are preached to us. That's why we have preaching, of course. And God, in his grace and by his own wisdom, has put in his word this genre of writing that we call wisdom literature. So we're thinking of Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, some of the Psalms, some of the letter to James, that James wrote in the New Testament. Wisdom literature, which is practical, wonderfully practical ways of living out life in all its fullness according to God's word. Because God, of course, if you recall, has designed life to be lived in relationship with him, in covenant relationship with him, in faithfulness to him, whereby he is God and we are his people, whereby we obey him and it will go well for us. And if we disobey him, it will be cursed for us. And so the story of Scripture really simply is how God's own people, whom he's called for no other reason than out of grace he's called them, we follow that story, don't we, of their waywardness and their rebellion. And we see the effect of living in a cursed world. And we see the effect of, and in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, of what that means to have that law, those ways that God wants us to live in fulfilled in Christ. And so we seek to live in him. But this wisdom literature is just so eminently practical. And one of the things I love about the book of Ecclesiastes is that it's written by somebody who was central to God's covenant purposes, Solomon, the very man that would build the temple, but also the man who would become something of a hedonist, something of a playboy in his lifestyle and in his ways, and would actually be the one that wasn't far behind the separation of God's people, north and south, and ultimately exile. And so Solomon, writing towards the end of his life, pens these words, probably to his younger son, to say to his younger son, "Son, the best thing to do is to be wise according to God's ways, because I have been foolish. I asked God, 1 Kings 3, I asked, God said to me, well, ask anything of me and I'll give it to you. And I asked God for wisdom, and God was pleased with that, and God gave me wisdom. And I became very wise, but I used my wisdom and the wealth that that garnered for me. I used that wisdom for my own end and my own benefit, and I became foolish. And so, son, don't waste your time being foolish, because I've been foolish on your behalf. I've done the things that you shouldn't do on your behalf, and I'm here to tell the story. So that's what I want to look at and spend some time looking at this evening. Wisdom, Solomon's wisdom, is only effective. The wisdom that God gives is only effective when we use it in accordance with God's words, the boundaries that God sets. And so Solomon had godly wisdom, but he didn't know how to apply that wisdom. And he became rich and powerful, hedonistic. You might recall that he had over 500 wives and 300 concubines. It's a lot of women in a man's life. A lot of mothers-in-law to deal with, not to the mother-in-law. And you'll remember that his wives swayed that covenant loyalty to God. They were foreign women, and God had forbidden his people intermarrying with the nations. This is exactly what King Solomon did, of course, you will recall. He worked hard. Not only did Solomon work hard, he became a hard king who taxed his people heavily, worked them excessively hard, which led to civil problems. Just look at chapter 2 then. Let's have a look at this passage together. Let me just read verses 4 to 10 again. This is Solomon, what I'm calling Solomon's experiment on life. If you like a sermon title, there it is, Solomon's experiment on life. 2:4. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. Let's get that. That's what he says. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless. Like chasing the wind, there was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. So here's a man who has absolutely everything because he'd been faithful to God and asking for wisdom, but had used the wisdom outside of the boundaries of covenant faithfulness. And it says there in verse 10 that he had everything he wanted. He denied himself no pleasure. Verse 11, though, it was all so meaningless. I denied myself no pleasure, but it was all so meaningless. And that sums up life under the sun, to use Solomon's term. It sums up life in this topsy-turvy world that we live in. We live as Christians under the sun, but at the same time we're citizens of another kingdom, aren't we? We're citizens of heaven. And as Christians, citizens of heaven, living under the sun, we live in a place that is often profoundly frustrating. And we sense all the time the tensions of living in what is called this present evil age. And so Solomon's experiment, ancient as it is, helps us in a very practical way to live life under the sun, but as citizens in heaven, navigating the tensions of this present evil age. Solomon says, I denied myself no pleasure, but it was also meaningless. Solomon was the wisest man ever to have lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled wisdom. We need a better dispenser of godly wisdom than Solomon. And the better dispenser of godly wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. we need to look at Jesus to see how we should live our lives. Well, let's seek to do that according to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Well, three brief points that I think we can bring out of this chapter. The first point is this: life is complicated, so you should study hard to figure it all out. Life is complicated, so you need to study hard to figure it all out. This is verses 12 to 17. Now it's good to have a few young people in this evening, because this book is very much for young people. It's a great book to teach to young people. It was written, I think, to a young person. And of course, when you're young, you're told to study hard, aren't you? You go to school and you're told, work hard at school. Well, why do I need to work hard at school? Well, I need to work hard at school. You need to work hard at school to get good grades. Why do I need good grades? Well, I need good grades to get a good job. Why do I need a good job? Well, you need a good job so that you can have a good life. That's what we tell our children. My children are sort of, certainly my older ones, are at that stage where they're GCSEs and A-levels, and it's very much a case of how are you doing your revision? Are you working hard? Are you studying hard? You need to work hard because you need good grades. You need to get good grades because you need to go to university to get a good job, to earn lots of money and have a lovely life. And that's the mantra of the world. And it's as if here Solomon is looking back on his life and his education. You can go back into 1 Kings 10 and you will see there that Solomon became a very, very, very clever person. And he'd achieved so many different things. And had everything at his disposal. And he's kind of looking back now thinking, we tell our children to study hard, to get a degree, to get a job, to start a career, to make money so that they can do well in life, so that they will have meaning and purpose in life. But actually, that's not where we get meaning and purpose in those things. It's not ultimately there. It's the point of life, simply to have a really impressive CV. That's what our children are being taught, that it is. The point of life is that you have a decent CV. That's the culture in which we're preaching, teaching, ministering Sunday school age children and youth group age children. So here's, I want you to see the process of thought that Solomon goes through here. And there's kind of five little bits that he goes through. First of all, he draws a conclusion. Conclusion number one is life is complicated, so you have to work hard and study hard to figure it all out, which is also the main title of this first point. That's the first conclusion. Verse 12, look at verse 12. I decided to compare wisdom with foolishness and madness. I decided to compare wisdom with foolishness and madness. This is a summary, if you like, of Solomon's experiment on life. Solomon is very wise and he's very wealthy. He's the king. He's very powerful. He's very well placed to do such an experiment. An experiment between whether it's better to be wise or better to be foolish. Young people, don't bother with that experiment. Solomon's done it on your behalf. And his conclusion is that it's all meaningless. So you need to go outside of the usual boundaries of wisdom and folly. You need to go to the Lord Jesus, which is where we'll land this in a little while. So that's the conclusion. Life is complex, so you have to work hard and study hard to figure it out. Verse 2, the second point is there in verses 13 and the first part of verse 14. It's better to be wise than foolish. Look at verse 13 and the first part of 14. I thought wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise can see where they're going, but fools walk in the dark. Stop the verse there. So he's conducting this experiment between wisdom and foolishness, and he's saying, I've concluded, second conclusion, conclusion one, life is hard, so work hard, but second conclusion is, it's better to be wise than foolish. Who wants to be foolish? Raise your hands. I'm sure if I'd said who wants to be wise, nobody would have raised their hands either, but we don't want to be foolish. Somebody has said that a foolish person is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. That's foolishness. So it's better to be wise than foolish. But thirdly, he realizes that that's an utterly hopeless conclusion. Well, it's better to be wise than foolish, but what a hopeless conclusion that is. Look at verse 14a and verse 15 to see why that's a hopeless conclusion. Yet I saw that the wise and the foolish share the same fate. Both will die. So I said to myself, since I will end up the same as a fool, what's the value of all my wisdom? This is all so meaningless. It's no conclusion at all, because it doesn't matter if you're a wise person or a foolish person, you're going to die. So the fourth conclusion is that wisdom is meaningless, just as foolishness is meaningless, because I'm going to die. What a bleak outlook on life. How utterly depressing. But what we need to realize as Christians, living life under the sun and yet as citizens of heaven, navigating the tensions of this present evil age, that this is the context in which we're walking and talking and ministering and being believers. People are utterly depressed because even when they have absolutely everything, and even when they are very clever with all sorts of letters after their name, they still feel meaningless. There's still an emptiness and an ache and a bleakness in their lives. So the fifth part of this whole conclusion thing, the consequence of the conclusion is I hated life. Verse 17. I hated life because I'm wise, but I'm no better than a fool. And friends, how many people do we hear of? Maybe you know some. Maybe you even are one. He's got to the end of it and is saying, I hate my life. I wish I was dead. I hate my life. And isn't it interesting that children say that? Because of the pressures that the world is putting on them. I hate my life. I wish I was dead. So life is complicated. Work hard and study it to figure it all out. It's better to be wise than foolish, but that's a hopeless conclusion. Wisdom is meaningless because I'm still going to die. The consequence of that conclusion is I hated life. Solomon was the wisest man, yet he knows he's still going to die. The second point, second main point is this. Life is complicated, so you need to work hard to succeed. Life is complicated, so you need to work hard to succeed. This is verses 18 to 23. Verses 18 to 23. So here's the next conclusion that Solomon draws. Not only does he hate his life, but verse 18, I came to hate all my hard work on the earth. Having said previously that he loved his work, he loved his work. He now says, I came to hate my hard work on the earth. Why? Because I've got to leave it all behind someday. Everything I've earned, all the money I've earned, I've got mountains of gold that I can ski down. He really did have that much gold. I've got to leave it behind. And who can tell, verse 19, whether the successors, those who will inherit my money, will be wise or foolish? Solomon says, I'm going to die. So everything I'm working so hard to get, I'm going to leave it behind. And the chances are it'll be an utter numpty that gets my inheritance. And they'll just squander it all away. What is the point? This is totally meaningless. Totally meaningless. They will control everything, verse 19b. I've gained by my skill and hard work under the sun. How meaningless? Verse 20, so I gave up in despair, questioning the value of all my hard work in this world. It's all meaningless. And this is exactly what happens when we make idols of our careers, of our study, of our learning. There's nothing wrong with career and study and learning. But when we take that outside of God's longing for the desires and hopes that he has for our life, it becomes idolatry and it doesn't go well with us. Maybe you're like Solomon. I know many are perhaps retired this evening, but there'll be many who've got to go to work. And perhaps for many who are going to work tomorrow, even Christians, they're going to work tomorrow saying, I hate Mondays. Is it nearly Friday? Friends, what you need to realize is that the workplace and work is cursed. It was cursed in Eden when Adam fell. The ground that Adam had initially to work with was ground that was supposed to be fruitful and multiply, that ultimately that Edenic paradise would cover the whole of the world as he worked it outwards. But because of the curse, because of sin, because of the fall, the ground becomes hard and baked and barren and unfertile and unfruitful. It is hard to get a yield. Thorns and thistles characterize it. Work is cursed. I used to work in, before I was in pastoral ministry, I was a sales manager for a large company, a global company, and I was a sales manager, and I had a team of people who worked for me, and they were lovely people. But some of them were lovely people, and yet they were totally clueless. You'd ask them to do something simple, but they just didn't know how to do it. And you couldn't tell them off because they were lovely. And yet, on the other hand, I had people who worked hard, but they were incredibly rebellious. And they worked hard, but boy, were they dodgy. And the results that they wanted to get were gotten by ill means and lies and deceits. Work is cursed. It was cursed in Eden. We shouldn't expect an easy ride. Whatever your work is, don't expect an easy ride. It's cursed. Maybe you're going to go into work tomorrow morning and you work in an office. And you're going to fire up your computer. You've got an urgent report that needs to be done. But Windows decides it wants to do an update. And it says, please wait. And you're going, how long do I have to wait for? Friends, your laptop, your PC is cursed. I went through a phase of flat pack furniture building. And the instructions are clear, aren't they? As you work to make your flat pack furniture, that bit goes into that bit. No, it doesn't. It really doesn't. And you just want to throw the stuff out of the window. Friends, your flat pack furniture is cursed. Captain Mannering had a wonderful platoon, lovely platoon. But, oh, what a stupid boy. And Basil 40. Oh, it would have been fine if everybody else was on his wavelength. The workplace and your labours are cursed. The problem is that we live in a sinful, fallen world, and we are sinful and fallen. And if you get frustrated with your laptop on a Monday morning and you just want to throw it out of the window, thank God that he doesn't pick us up and throw us up out of the window. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in him to do good works. But boy, how rebellious are we towards our Saviour. We need a better applier of wisdom. We need Jesus, who didn't rebel in Gethsemane. He didn't rebel in that fake sham court. He didn't rebel on the cross and actually call down those legions of angels to save him. He hung there through all his work and labor, fully and totally and perfectly obedient to his Father. He did that in our place. We were the rebels, not him. We are the ones who are sinful, depraved to the core. But out of God's great love and mercy for us, he came to this earth as a man and died in our place. Took the punishment for our rebellion and our lack of obedience towards our Maker. He said in the most divine and delightful of paradises called Eden, be fruitful and multiply. That's your work. One thing I don't want you to do is to eat the fruit of the tree of good, of knowledge and good, of good and evil. What do? We rebel. We need a better applier of wisdom. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we complain, even in church. How we complain. Even the bride of Christ, in the context of church, we moan and we get angry with other people. Our brothers and sisters who just like us are rebellious and blood-bought. And we rebel in church too. Oh, praise God that he doesn't just sack us and chuck us out of the window. He would have every right to do that. But because of Jesus and out of his great love for us, he doesn't do those things. He puts up with us, with all our failings, and with all our shortcomings. Final point, very briefly. Life should be fun, so enjoy it to the full God's way. Life should be fun, so enjoy it to the full God's way. This is verses 24 to 26. So I decided, this is how it puts it in the New Living Translation. I decided there is nothing better than. to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in work. So I might as well enjoy it in the context in which I'm living as a citizen of heaven under the sun, seeking to navigate the tensions of this present evil age. There's nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in work. Then I realize that these pleasures are from the hand of God. For who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him? God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to those who please him. But if a sinner becomes wealthy, God takes the wealth away and gives it to those who please him. This too is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Enjoy life, Solomon is telling this younger person. Enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, even enjoy your work. In fact, he says that there is nothing better there in verse 24. There is nothing better than to enjoy all the good things that you have. But that nothing better is such an important phrase. And how you interpret the nothing better of your life depends on your perspective. It depends upon your perspective of who Almighty God is. Is God a loving Father? Verse 26, the God who gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to those who please him. Is God a loving Father according to that? Or is God some aloof, far-off spoil sport? But if a sinner, this is 26b, if a sinner becomes wealthy, God takes the wealth away and gives it to those who please him. Who is God to you? Is he a loving Father or is he a spoil sport? What is your perspective upon the nothing better? I'll give you an illustration, then I'm pretty much done because I'm aware the time is almost gone. I went to university in a town called Middlesbrough, and the main, it's very different now, I think the campus has grown also, but when I was there, the campus, the main part of the campus was a 10-story building, and you could climb to the top of this 10-story building, and you could see for miles over the Yorkshire countryside. And I just want you to imagine for a moment that there's one person over this side of the building, on the 10th floor, and there's another person on this side of the building on the 10th floor. Both of them have got a walkie-talkie and can communicate with each other. And this one over here says, what are you looking at as you look over at the view out of the 10th story window? And they say, well, I tell you what, I'm looking over at the beauties of North Yorkshire. I can see in the distance the little bays of Whitby and Robin Hood Bay and Scarborough and all these lovely seaside towns. I can see the rolling hills. I can see quaint villages like Great Ayton with rosemary topping. The sky is blue today and it's sparkling on the sea in the distance. It's absolutely glorious as I stand on the 10th floor of this tower building and looking out. Why, what do you see? And this person is over this side of the building and they go, I have no idea what you're talking about as I look out at the 10th floor of this building. You say you've got a blue sky. Mine is kind of an orangey, browny colour. And it's kind of, there's a kind of a wobbly haze on the horizon because the pollution from the steelworks is just kind of rising up and it's all just brown and bleak and industrialised and gloomy and horrible. They're in the same building, looking at the same horizon, but their outlook is totally different. They're nothing better. Is completely different. One is looking at serenity and beauty, the other is looking at something which is ugly and horrible. Who is Jesus to you? Is he the dispenser of spoil sports and hardness and burden and religion? Or is he the dispenser of the better dispenser of godly wisdom, who says, do these things my way, according to my laws. And by the way, my commandments are not burdensome. By the way, I make this invitation to you this evening, that if you are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I'll give you rest. And in the context of your coming to me, you can enjoy your life to the full. Christian, you should be the most at home people in this earth, living as citizens of heaven under the sun, navigating the tensions of this present evil age. Why do we complain so much? Why do we moan so much? Sure, it's not the one day yet. It's not the glorious day yet. But we are already citizens of heaven. And we have a better dispenser of godly wisdom working for us. His name is Jesus Christ. And Solomon would say to each of us this evening, don't bother trying to find out whether you should be wise or foolish. Bother investing in the kingdom of God. Find your satisfaction, your meaning, and your purpose in Him and in Him only. Maybe you need to be reminded of that this evening. Maybe you need to do that this evening for the very first time. You need to come to Jesus and find rest and satisfaction. Stop laboring so hard with your laptop or with your tractor or whatever it might be. And start to invest in the very best, the glorious day when we shall see Him face to face and we will be with Him forever. Let's sing our final hymn, shall we?